Well, this morning we want to continue through 1 Thessalonians, and if you would turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter where we left off, verse number 11, and I will read through chapter 4, verse number 12. So chapter 3, 11 through 4, verse number 12, saving the good stuff for next week. Just kidding. We'll come to that wonderful passage about the coming of our Lord next Lord's Day. But for now, I want to think about what the Lord says to us about sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 4:12. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So far, the reading of God's word, and may he write it upon our hearts this very day. Well, brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, here the Apostle Paul, as we see, he's wrapping up this first letter to these Thessalonican Christians. And he's doing so, as we mentioned, he's doing so with a prayer. I mentioned at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse number 3, if you notice there again, 1 verse 3, where he begins with, as he typically does, some sort of a thanksgiving or some sort of a prayer to God on the behalf of those that he writes to. We give thanks to God always for all of you, he says, chapter 1, verse 3. And we saw a Lord's Day or two ago that he continues to thank God, chapter 2, verse number 13. We also thank God constantly for this and so forth. And here again, he's still praying. He's still in a spirit of thanksgiving, thanking the Lord, chapter 3, verse number 9, thanking him that they would return to them and that their joy would be known to them. And here he offers up a conclusion to his prayer, really what we would describe as a benediction, a blessing, an apostolic, authoritative word that the Lord would work in a very powerful way in their midst. And so he offers up this blessing, this benediction, still praying though. And notice then how that connects with our chapter in chapter number 4 as he gives final instructions. Here he is praying. Notice, praying the Lord would cause them to increase, to abound in their love for each other, and that he would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. That's the very heart of this section, you see. And you see it there, especially in chapter 4, verse number 3. It's not just that he's praying, maybe in a pious way, or that he's wishing that they would love each other and that they would live lives of holiness and blamelessness. But he says, in fact, chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is the will of God for our lives? What is His great desire for us? What has He planned for us? What has He purposed for us? Many answers to those questions in our time. Go to the local Christian bookstore, even to Barnes & Noble, to the Christian section, and you'll notice most, if not all, of the Christian literature is on how to be healthy and how to slim down in a Christian way and how to be happy in a Christian way. It's all about us. It's all about our needs and how to make ourselves better, how to smile larger and how to look leaner. But notice God's will for us is our sanctification, that He would cause us to be more and more like Christ, that we would more and more live lives that are established in our hearts, chapter 3, verse number 13, that our hearts would be blameless in holiness, that our lives would not be characterized like the Gentiles, and that we would live a proper life before the world, before outsiders, the very end of our passage says, as believers, as citizens of Christ's eternal kingdom, but yet who still live amidst the kingdoms of this world. And so God's will for us is to sanctify us. His will for us, that is, as believers. Notice He presupposes there His will for us is that we are believers. It's that we have been redeemed. It's that we have been cleansed from our sins by Christ once and for all, that we've been justified. That we are, as we say, saved. And so for us who embrace Christ, His will is to continue to work in us, to make us in reality what we already are in principle before the Lord. But how does He do this? How does He sanctify us? What does it mean that He wills us to be holy? What purposes does our sanctification have? What's the goal, the result of our being sanctified? Notice how Paul answers those questions and questions like them. God's will for our sanctification. Notice here that it is God's will in the first place, he says to us in this passage, it is His will for our sanctification to empower us to be sanctified. To empower us, first of all. Secondly, having been empowered by the Holy Spirit, His will for our sanctification is that we please Him. To empower us to please Him. And finally, to evangelize, and I put that in quotations, maybe not in the sermon notes, but to evangelize the lost, to be a witness. It has some purpose, some effect upon the world around us. And so God's will for us is to empower us to be sanctified, that having been empowered, that we might be pleasing to Him, and being pleasing to Him, we might be of some use to the world around us, the Gentiles, those that He described as outsiders. May the Spirit teach us today what it means to be sanctified, and may we be more sanctified and be more pleasing and be more useful to the world around us. In the first place, notice that it is God's will for our sanctification to empower us, that we might be blameless, that we might be pleasing to Him, that we might walk according to His paths, that we might be of use to the outside world, to empower us. And let me from the outset just explain and very briefly describe to you that word sanctification. We might use it a lot. We may see it in our Bibles, especially in the old translations of King James. The word sanctification pops up numerous times. The simplest way for us to grasp the meaning of that word sanctification, very simply, it means this. It means that it's a process that God is doing in us to make us more holy. The word sanctification, its root is sanctify or sanctity. It means to be holy, to be pure, to be blameless. And so God has a purpose for our life, and He works within us and through us from the inside out to make us more and more holy. As I mentioned, I think it was last Lord's Day, I described the an illustration of that, that Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament as the image of God. He's the, emphasis, the image of God, par excellence. Of course, as the eternal Son, but also as our mediator. He's the perfect God-man. He is the image of God. And there He is, so to speak. And sanctification is God the Father taking us and sending us next to Jesus. There He is, the perfect image. And there we are with all sorts of rust, all sorts of dirt. There we are like a block of wood, looking nothing like this image. And sanctification is God little by little chiseling away from the outside and working on us and getting rid of all the impurities and cleansing us and molding us. Ever having one eye upon His Son and one eye upon us, making us more and more like that. So that when He returns, and when He fully works in us and completes that work, we will be in glory like the Son, like His Son. And so sanctification is the work of God to make us holy. He whittles us away from the inside out, from the outside in, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. He's making us more like Jesus. As Christians, we follow Christ. And so He is the image and we are becoming like His image. And so it is God's will to do this. Notice the heart of His prayer there in the end of chapter number 3, verse number 12. Notice the language of how God empowers us, how Paul desires that God would empower us. Notice the divineness, the sovereign grace of God, that it comes from God to us, that verse 12 says, "The Lord make you increase. The Lord make you abound more and more." And notice how fascinating it is, at least it is to me, how he begins this prayer, verse 11, by praying and thanking and looking to God the Father. And he says, "And our Lord Jesus Christ." That the Father and Jesus would direct Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy back to them. But then notice when he speaks of the sanctification, he specifies, he zeroes in upon the Lord. This is the way that Paul describes Jesus throughout his epistles. The Lord is Jesus. May the Father and Jesus direct us. May the Lord, may Jesus Christ make us increase. May the Lord Jesus Christ cause us to abound in love. May the Lord Jesus Christ establish us in blamelessness at His coming. Why do I mention that? It's because sanctification is no less the work of Jesus than justification. That sanctification is just as much Jesus' work in us as justification is His work for us. He's worked and He's earned our redemption. He's merited the right to be called the Christ, the Lord, as Acts 2 says. And to bring us into His kingdom. But He doesn't stop there. He continues to work in us. He doesn't just redeem us and bring us into the kingdom and then leave us and go find others to bring into His kingdom. He brings us in that He might continue to work for us. We have to realize then, as we think about it and we try to understand what it means that I am becoming a sanctified, a holy, an image bearer of God. I have to realize, and this is God's will for me, to realize that sanctification is His work in me. It's the work of Christ. Again, as He says in chapter 3, verse 13, it's that the Lord Jesus Christ would establish your hearts blameless. As the Heidelberg Catechism, our catechism, the summary of our faith, says, it describes, or it asks the question, why must we do good works? And the beginning of the answer is that because Christ, by His blood, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Spirit. He's redeemed us by His blood, and He also now continually renews us by the Spirit of God. And so like justification, sanctification is Jesus' work. But there are differences. In justification, Christ works, we might say, for us. In His life of obedience, in his death upon the cross. He works for us. He's outside of us. He's done the work. Yet in sanctification, Christ works in us. And even we might even say through us. To make us obedient. To make us die more and more to sin. In justification, we are totally passive. Yet in sanctification, we are active. We are empowered by Christ. In justification, we are recipients of Christ's work. We receive it by faith, which itself is a gift of God. Yet in sanctification, we are not mere recipients, but we are participants with Christ in His work in us. In justification, Christ has worked upon dead men and women and children, dead in their sins. He's worked upon them, dead. In sanctification, Christ works in those who have already been made alive. To enliven us even more so, to empower us even more so. To cause us, as he says here, to cause us to increase, to cause us to abound, to cause us to be blameless. Justification makes us right with God, and sanctification then begins to work in us and to continue the work of God in our hearts. And that's why I say this, the work of sanctification is God's will to empower us. It is Christ's work with the power of the Holy Spirit. His work to empower us to begin a life of holiness. And as we'll see in a moment here, to please God. One of the great Puritans, John Owen, described sanctification as an immediate work of the Spirit of God in the soul of believers. It's an immediate work because it's the work of Christ. It's a divine work. Sanctification is not, it's not that justification is God's work as we often hear so popularly, and sanctification is my work. They are both the work of Christ. And so sanctification is an immediate work of the Spirit of God upon our souls to purify, to cleanse us from our pollution, from our uncleanliness, to renew us, Owen says. But he goes on to say that sanctification is also an enabling of us to yield obedience unto God according to the tenor and terms of the new covenant. He enables us. He empowers us. We should not be a frozen chosen. We should be empowered. We should be enlivened. We should be equipped to live lives and, secondly, to please Him. God's will to empower us in our sanctification is so that we might please Him. Not that we might become the better you. Not that we might take in all the books in the bookstores and all the Christian literature, that we might be what we might be for our own sakes, but we might please Him. That we might be a jar of clay that He takes and He makes for His own glory. That He molds and that He shines and He cleans and that He cares for. To please Him. Not for our own sakes, but to bring Him glory. You see how, again, in these verses, verse 12 and 13, Paul is praying for the work of Christ to sanctify these believers and to sanctify us. But notice the shift in mood in verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, the prayer is that the Lord may make us increase, that the Lord may abound us more and more in our love, and the Lord may establish us in blamelessness and holiness. But notice in chapter 4, verse 1, he changes. We ask, he says. We urge. This is one of the strong verbs that Paul uses throughout the New Testament to describe how he exhorts in a very passionate, in a very strong way. We urge, we exhort you. To do what? Having been taught already how to walk, how to live, how to please God, that you would do it more and more. To please the Lord. To walk, as he says. To walk is a euphemism. That's a good way of speaking of the whole entirety of the Christian life, the New Testament describes it as a walk. We walk before the Lord. We walk coram Deo before His face. As Paul says throughout his epistles, for example, Romans chapter 6, verse number 4, he says that because we've been raised with Christ, we should, quote, walk in newness of life. Walk means that we might live in newness. We must not walk, he says, Romans 8, 4, we must not walk according to the flesh, that is our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Read Galatians chapter 5 today, and you'll see this wonderful contrast between walking according to the desires of the flesh and walking after the Spirit. It's a wonderful book by J.I. Packer on sanctification called Keeping in Step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 10, just one more verse where he connects this language of walking with pleasing God. Colossians 1, 10, he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And so when Paul conceives of our walking, our Christian life, he connects that with our pleasing the Lord, bringing Him glory and bringing Him honor and bringing Him praise. And more, he's urging these believers to walk and to please God. You see those two things together then, the work of Christ, but yet He's working in us to empower us to participate. That's what He says elsewhere, where He says that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why must we do that? Philippians chapter number 2. Why? Because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's the work of God, but it's yet our participation in it. A wonderful gospel mystery. The gospel mystery of sanctification, a great Puritan writer once wrote. The mystery of sanctification is the work of Christ in us, but yet He empowers us to participate in that work. But yet all at the end to say merely that all of our good works come not of merit, but they come of grace. That we walk, but yet we walk according to the good works He's prepared beforehand for us, Ephesians 2:10. That He crowns us with a crown of glory in the end, but yet we are found in Revelation to cast our crowns before Him. The gospel mystery. So how must we walk in a way that pleases Him here? What does Paul say to us in terms of our pleasing God? Notice in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 4, we must please God in our sexuality. And secondly, in verses 9 and 10, we are to please God in our love for each other. In fact, notice that again in chapter 4, verse 3, notice where he says again, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And notice the first thing that Paul says. Not that we can always say, well, when Paul says something first, or when this apostle says this first, after he says that, that means that it is the most important thing. But it is interesting and it is important for us to grasp this, that when Paul speaks of God's will for us to live a life of holiness and blamelessness and abounding and increasing in love, he specifies here sexual immorality to abstain from it. And then he goes on to speak about our love for each other. Our love for the brothers and so forth. How important is purity to Paul? Extremely, then. How important is purity to God? It is His will, after all. Extremely important. Of the utmost importance. How important should purity be to us? There should be no doubt. You see, Paul's day was just like ours, because the sinful heart of man is always the same. There's that famous proverb, I think it's a French proverb put into English, which says something like, the more things change, the more things stay the same. We may lament our time and place, our culture and its denigration and so forth, but the more things change, they're the same. Paul was dealing with a culture in which sexual immorality was a religious thing. You would go to a temple and you would engage with a temple prostitute. We're more cultured than that. We put it on our computers in our rooms. the same sin. So we are to walk before the Lord in sexual purity, he says. And notice just that, to focus upon that, as Paul does here, with the most amount of words concerning it, the first thing he mentions concerning God's will for our lives, our sanctification. He says to us that we must control, he says, our bodies. And use our bodies, he says, in holiness and honor. And it contrasts that with the Gentiles, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. We must control our bodies to bring God honor and glory, because God has not merely redeemed our soul, he's redeemed the entirety of us, our mind, our body, our soul, everything. We must not merely take every thought captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10 says, but we must bring our bodies into conformity to the image of God. And brothers, men especially, we must resist, as Paul here writes about sexual immorality and abstaining from it and controlling our bodies. We must resist the not so subtle temptations the devil uses. He uses our sense of sight, our visualness as men. And what does that mean? Sanctify the Lord with your body. Don't look in the rearview mirror when you see that good-looking girl walk on the street. It's that simple. Don't listen to the false promises of pornography that it's fun. It's only fantasy. It's fulfilling. In short, everything that would lead us to immorality, we must abstain from. We must be like Joseph and flee the house of Potiphar's wife. We must be like Job, who made a covenant with his eyes never to look upon a woman lustfully. Turn off the show. Turn your head. Leave the room. That can't be any more simple than that. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality. Control your body. Use it for holiness. Use it for honor. Don't be controlled by the passions of lust. It's difficult. It's a war. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. It's a spiritual battle. But fight and battle and struggle. And women, you must resist the devil's temptations to use your emotions. Just one way. That man who gives you more attention than your husband, who listens to you, who notices you more, these are schemes of Satan. Resist, and I say this as a man, resist the false fantasy of the dream guy. He doesn't exist. We're all the same. We're all deep down inside just filthy, rotten sinners. Resist that false ideal that doesn't exist. The world pushes upon you, the devil uses, but resist it. We note that in Paul's letters, he focuses so much upon this sin in particular. Not because it is any more worse than another, but it's one that is so clear and so outward and so gross, we might say, in terms of the outwardness and its effects upon others. Paul writes for us then to be aware of Satan's subtle temptations, to abstain and to use our bodies and our minds and all of our heart and all that we have to use it for his glory and honor, not in passion. Paul specifies elsewhere other forms of sexual immorality. Of course, it's, as Jesus said, it's lust itself in our hearts. Lust is no different than the actual act, except that it hasn't been acted upon yet. Paul specifies, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians 10 is a wonderful chapter where Paul is giving us amazing pictures of Christ, that Christ was the rock that followed them, the water that was came out of the rock, they drank from it, they ate the same spiritual food, the manna and so forth. But then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 Having said that, he says to the Corinthians, noted for their sexual immorality. They were boasting, in fact, with a man in the congregation who was enjoying his stepmother. And they laughed about it, and Paul had to rebuke them. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, amongst many sins, do not be like the Israelites. Do not be like your fathers. He specifies sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10. And what's the example that he gives? The example Paul gave from the Old Testament to say to us, here's what they did, be not like them. 1 Corinthians 10, he specifies the example of Numbers chapter 25. That's where the Israelite men wandering in the wilderness came upon the women of Moab. And as the old King James says, cutting to the chase, they played the whore with the women of Moab. They were engaging in not only in immorality, but immorality with those not of like faith. They were engaged, as Paul would describe elsewhere in Corinthians, as being unequally yoked, two cows, two ox with a yoke to pull a plow, but yet one is pulling more weight than the other. One is an ox and one is a sheep. Guess which one is going to pull the weight? Do not be like them, he says. Do not be like them, because in one day, 23,000 of them died in the wilderness. Why? Not because they contracted some disease, but because by committing sexual immorality, by being unequally yoked, they were drawn away to false gods. Their love for the Lord, who had just redeemed them out of Egypt, their love for Him waned, and their love for themselves, really, and eventually the love for the false gods grew. To put it in our terms, they liked, they just wanted to like him or her. They were just interested in that unbeliever over there. They just wanted to, quote, be friends. They're just dating. But to be those, to be linked together with one, is a spiritual problem. That's why Paul says 23,000 died. Because it led to idolatry. It led to a false, hypocritical profession. Notice this conclusion there in verse number 8. As we move on here, this conclusion, verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, speaking of his exhortation to sexual purity, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Is it your heartfelt desire to listen to the Lord's desire for you more than your own desires for yourself? That's what he's saying. Do not resist the Lord. Don't disregard what I am saying, Paul says. Again, as he said in chapter 2, verse 13, they received his words, not as the word of men, the words of God. Don't disregard them. Is it the passion of your life to be passionate for the Lord and not to be passionate in your passions of sin? To be passionate for the Lord, His Word, His worship, His people, more than yourself. Brothers and sisters, like Paul the Apostle here, he's praying for the things that matter most. The more and more I am your pastor, the more and more I begin to pray for the things that matter most. I pray that we would, as a people, be grieved more and more by our sins. That more and more we would desire, as Paul says here, to persevere in our sanctification. More and more that we would be used to be salt and light. I don't pray that our church would have more people, better lighting system, and so forth. I pray for the things that matter most, and we should too. That we should be salt and light, that leads to our final and briefly our third point. It's God's will for our sanctification to evangelize the lost, evangelize, loosely speaking. It's an improper way of using the word evangelize. I know evangelism is preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. But yet, the Lord uses our life, not merely our words as preachers and even as people, but He uses our life to bear witness. That's the better word, to bear witness to the lost. To bear witness before the world of the Lord's grace and His mercy and His love. And you can see how He connects here the work of God in us and our witness before the world. Again, in chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, where He's saying to us that God's will is our sanctification, that we control ourselves to God's glory, and that we don't live like the Gentiles, verse 5. But then notice what He says about the Gentiles, which is interesting. That you're not controlled by their passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We once lived in a life of sinfulness and passion, and that's a sign that you do not know God, and better yet, that He doesn't know you in a saving way. To live a life of immorality is to live a life not knowing God. But now He's writing to them, now He's exhorting them, and He's saying that, yes, we live now as believers, lives not of passion, but of self-control. And that's a sign that we do know God, and that God knows us, and that He is at work within us. Not that we are perfect in this, of course, but that we more and more come to realization and seek more and more to not be living lives of outbursts of rage and fits of passion and so forth, as Paul describes them, but that we are controlled, sober-minded, aware of our sinfulness. And again, he says there in chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of how he connects here our life with our life before the world, he says that we are to live lives that are proper before outsiders. Well, what does all that mean? I think it was Mike Horton who said at some point, somewhere, it's written so much I can't keep track of it all. He said somewhere in some place, as the writer of the Hebrews would say, that God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. Or something like that. That God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. And we see that here. Our good works don't add to God. They don't make God more happy with us. They bring Him glory, of course, because they testify of His work. But our good works actually do have tangible help and benefit and result to our neighbor, to the outsider, to the Gentile. And Paul is saying, in a sense, get busy being godly. Because your neighbor needs to see what it looks like to be known by God. They don't know God. What does it look like and mean to be known by Him? Your neighbor needs to see light in the midst of their darkness. How can they see that apart from us? Your neighbor needs to taste the salt that you are as salt of the earth, preserving the world from its destruction. That's what the image of salt means. It's not, as it's so often said, that we are to be salt and light, that we are to add flavor to the world. What does that mean? Salt preserves. The only reason why God has not come upon the world in utter judgment is because He has His elect here. He's waiting to redeem them. And it's because of our testimony, our being salt, that He withholds His wrath and He brings more into His kingdom. Be salt. Your neighbor needs to read you, as Paul would describe, as a living epistle. Needs to smell you as the savor of life. And when they do see and touch and taste and so forth, they begin to ask questions. And we must be ever ready, 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer, to defend the faith and to give answers seasoned with grace, Ephesians 4. To win these outsiders, these Gentiles, to win them for Christ. The Catechism, question 86, says this very thing, that God actually uses our good works to win others to Christ. Because they are, as Francis Schaeffer described, pre-evangelism. They prepare the heart of the unbeliever to hear the gospel and to be saved, to be won. What an example you must be to your neighbors, brothers and sisters. To be devoted to the Lord. They see you drive out of your driveway every Sunday and they see you drive back in. They see your devotion, I pray. They hear you singing even through the windows and so forth. Most of you know something of my story, and not that I have the worst childhood or the worst story in this amazing, dramatic, wonderful change, but like all of us, we had ups and downs in our childhood, and we had the effects of sin around us and so forth, and how it affects us. But I can remember one example of a believer who was a wonderful example and a testimony, my own great-grandmother, with whom I lived for a summer, a very zealous Baptist God lover, took us to Sunday school, took us to church. I remember hearing her pray for us. What an example that was to me as a 9-year-old to see that. She was steady, she was simple, she was stable and so forth. And how it brought great attraction to me to lead me, and the Lord used her to plant seeds in my heart to bring me to conversion and so forth. Our lives then matter, not that they matter in that sense to God as good works, but they matter to our neighbor. They need our good works. God doesn't. And so will you and will we as the people of God here, will we live Christ-empowered and grace-empowered, Holy Spirit-empowered lives that seek to please the Lord at every turn in our godly walk, knowing that God will use even you, even me, to be a witness to our neighbors, to prepare them for the amazing grace and good news of the gospel. Will you live that life? After all, as Paul says, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful God, we do pray that you would use us, that you would work in us, that you would establish us, even today, to be salt and light, to bear witness of your amazing grace, the wonders of all that you have done, your work in Christ. We pray even now, Lord, that you would assure our hearts by the Lord's Supper. May it be a visible expression of your grace to us, covering all of our many sins, covering even the sin, O Lord, of not living as we ought. May your Spirit cause us, O Lord, to be empowered and to please you and to be an example to the world. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.